You turn to Psalm 25. We're going to be in Psalm 25 if you're not already there. How do we finish out a year, a hard year, as a Christian? How do you finish out a hard year as a Christian? For some, it's been harder than others. For some, it's been relatively normal. But for most, there's been some things that have been difficult. I mean, that's part of life. And if it wasn't this year that you face something difficult, it's coming, right? It's true. So how do we face the end of a year that has been difficult? Perhaps our initial thought is, I'm glad 2020 is over. I mean, you've seen all sorts of memes. You've heard all sorts of comments. You've probably said it yourself. I've probably said it myself, right? Because I think part of this, we like to think in terms of big transitions, right? We like to think big things. It's always about, there's a big transition ahead. It's always, you know, when this happens, then X, Y, and Z. When this happens, then X, Y, and we're always kind of looking to the next big transition. And so we kind of fool ourselves into thinking that the movement of the clock from 11:59 p.m., right, to 12 a.m. on one particular day of the year is one of those big transitions. Now, we shouldn't demean transitions. I mean, God has given us time. He's given us seasons for a purpose. I mean, that's design. If you read Genesis 1, I mean, that's part of the design. There's going to be times and seasons. Part of that is to force us to slow down and reflect on life, to remind us that time is passing, that we don't just mindlessly go from one thing to the next, because we're prone to do that, aren't we? We're prone to move from one thing to the next, giving no thought to where we've come from and evaluating that, no thought to where we're going or where we want to be going and how to get there. And so there are things that are helpful. Even the change of a new year can be a helpful time for looking back and then looking forward. But we don't want to be like the world. We ought to approach a new year, especially when we're transitioning from what has been a difficult year into what looks like it'll probably continue to be a difficult year, right? Because that's just the way life is. But how do we prepare for that? We ought to look different than the world. We don't want to look like the world can sit and bemoan and whine about the previous year. We're Christians. We believe God was sovereign over this year as much as he's sovereign over next year, as much as he was sovereign over the year Jesus was born, as much as he was sovereign over the year Jesus died, as much as he's sovereign over the year that Jesus will return, he's sovereign. So we don't have the option to complain, nor should we want to. Though we complain, I get it, okay? You're probably feeling guilty right now. That's okay. Maybe that'll help us, right? I need that too. I feel that way. I complain. I'm the biggest complainer I know. You're probably the biggest complainer you know, right? The other ditch we don't want to go into is we can start looking for some sort of vague hope in something that really isn't worth hoping in. Like I just said, like a new year, like a change of time, as if that's something to hope in. Well, you know, 2020 really just is like a dumpster fire, and 2021, things are going to get better. That's a vague, misplaced hope. So we ought not think like the world in that. We know God holds all times, all seasons, blessing and hardship in his hands. We know that he's demonstrated his love and his power in the past, that he promises to continue doing that in the future. So that's where we want to place our hope, is in God. We don't want to look at the new year as a magic pill or a time for complaining. So what should we do as we finish out one year and move to the next? We ought to, as Christians, evaluate the past. We should do that. We should look and evaluate the past, but we should do it not with complaining hearts, but with hearts that reflect on who God is and what he has done. Hearts that look back on our own failures and honestly assess those and then go to God for forgiveness. So we ought to look at the past, but not so much with a complaining mindset. And we ought to look ahead. We ought to look and pray towards the future. Pray for God's guidance, for God's wisdom, for God's help. So as we live in troubled times, we want to have grateful hearts that look to glorify God. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Enter Psalm 25 to help us. This is not a New Year psalm per se, right? I mean, there's really not really a New Year psalm per se, but there are other ones that we could think of. I think it's Psalm 90's one that we typically go to and think of at a new year. But this is a good one to help us look back and look forward, and it gives us the basics of traveling through life as God's people and how we should think, how we should meditate on God, how we should pray as we approach a new year. So it's kind of, in some ways, the ABCs of facing troubles. So I'm thinking, you know, we're facing a troubled end of a year here. This is the ABCs of facing troubles in general, and we're going to apply it to a new year. It deals with problems. This psalm deals with problems. You probably picked up on that when Doug was reading it. The psalms in general deal with the joys and struggles of God's people living in under God's rule, but in a fallen and broken world still. In other words, we're not in God's perfect place yet. And the Psalms give us what are the joys and the struggles look like for the people that know God and live in these circumstances. That's what you see happening in the Psalms. What they do then is they should train us how to think and then feel as we live in the already, right where we're here, Jesus has come, yet not yet, Jesus hasn't returned yet. It gives us how to think and how to feel in these times. That's what the Psalms do for us. They encourage us and strengthen us in these ways. And so in this Psalm, we see something of joy. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. So that's a joyful thing. That is a good thing to look to. But we see a lot of troubles. Look at verse 16 through 19. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. So, you know, the Psalms are powerful because they take life's problems and God's character seriously. I think that's why they're so powerful for us as Christians. They don't ignore that life is very hard under the sun, as Ecclesiastes would tell us. And so they're powerful because we get that. Right? This is real life when you read the Psalms. So it takes that real life experience, but it's also powerful as a believer because it doesn't just give you that. Unbelievers can whine about problems. The Psalms don't whine about problems so much as they give us, this is what it's like. Yes, there are problems. Here's who God is. Let's remember that, and let's put those two things together so that we then know how to think and how to feel as we face difficulty. You can't really control the way you feel in some sense, but you can by controlling what you think. I mean, right? I mean, if someone tells you to get angry, it's kind of hard just to get angry. But if you think about something that makes you angry, then you can get angry. It's the same thing with this. It helps us. If we think rightly about God, indirectly we can get to how we're feeling. And so the Psalms are powerful because they help us do that. And so they don't minimize sufferings, and they also don't forget God. They keep both those things together, and they give us a pattern for how we should think and how we should feel. And so what is the pattern we get in this psalm? Well, it's an alphabet. That's why I said the ABCs of facing troubles. It's an alphabet in that it's an acrostic poem. It goes through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet for each line, almost. It does leave out a couple letters here and there. That is not unusual, though, in Hebrew poetry, that they would occasionally skip letters. Why do they use the alphabet? Probably to help people remember the verses. Probably also just the poetic structure. You know, we have ways of doing that in English. We have certain structures in poetry, and so this could be one beginning with each letter of the alphabet. I think, you know, one of the main reasons is it can be a way of saying here, and for this psalm, I think this is what's going on, is this is the A to Z of this issue. In other words, I'm going to give you kind of a comprehensive look, so to speak, of this issue. Now, why is this psalm missing a couple letters? Like I said, that's not completely unusual. It's very clear that it is following the alphabet, but it leaves out a couple. There could be various reasons why. I don't think it's because he couldn't think of anything that began with that letter, right? Sometimes you're like, oh, I can't think of a rhyme, and then you kind of like force something in there and it doesn't really rhyme, but if you say it in a weird way, it rhymes. Like that, I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what is going on, this is conjecture, but it could be that, you know, when it comes to problems, there are certain things that are very still mysterious to us. We can understand the basics of how to live as God's people in suffering, and yet we can also acknowledge there are things that are mysterious and unknown, and we don't always see how it all connects together. So think of Job, for example. There's certain things when you read through Job that you realize there's some mystery here in Job's suffering to him as he's experiencing that. So we're getting the A to Z here. We're getting the fundamental principles, but we're also being reminded that there are, it is more complex at times than that. Now, you might hear that and think, well, then, you know, why give us the ABCs? Well, think about it this way. I mean, if a child was like, you know, oh, there's some really difficult things to read out there, and he's like, well, I don't think I'm going to learn the ABCs because things just, there's still mystery out there. There's still things that, you know, we haven't figured out, and so why should I worry about that? Well, you're not going to be able to read anything if you don't know the ABCs. So the point is, these basic things, in other words, they still apply, even in the mystery at times. Even in Job's situations where there were times where there were pockets of, I have no clue what's going on here, God, the ABCs still applied. They helped him read what he could read, and they prepared him to be able to read more of what was going on. And so we want to think this way. We want to be informed by this psalm. And so what I'm going to do is, because it's arranged in this ABC style, there are major themes that unfold in the psalm, but there's not necessarily a logical this chunk of verses then flows into this chunk of verses, then flows into that. It's kind of going through the ABC. So what I'm going to do is, for teaching purposes, I'm going to group three major themes together as the ABCs for us. And just get this out of the way. Don't be disappointed. I don't have an A, a B, and a C. Okay, so I know you're probably expecting that. Some of you are just, you know, you've already written it in your notes, letter A, letter B, letter... That's not going to happen. Sorry to disappoint. But there's still three main things. The first is going to be trusting God's goodness. The second is going to be seek God's guidance. And the third is deal with guilt. These are the three things this psalm gives us in facing troubled times. And so for us, as we approach a new year, these are three things we can use to prepare us to move into a new year. And so let's look at each of these in turn. Let's talk about trust God's goodness. This is going to be verses 1 through 3 and then verses 15 through 22. Trusting God and his goodness is really the frame, or we might say the chassis, of the psalm. In fact, it is what hems in the rest of the petitions and thoughts that happen in here, because it's at the beginning and it's at the end. It frames all the petitions, all the thoughts about who God is in the middle section of the psalm. So this is, in some sense, this is the backbone of the psalm. This is the rigid backbone through which everything else is connected to. This isn't by accident, because what we're going to see when it comes to guidance and forgiveness, which are the other two issues we're looking at, if you're only going to ask for guidance from someone who's trustworthy, who you're trusting. Right? They have to be trustworthy, and you have to be trusting them. Both those things need to work if you're going to listen to their guidance. And so I think that's one reason we have this being the front and back end, is trusting God. And then when it comes to forgiveness, if I believe what God says about sin, and I believe about what his promises are about the remedy, then I'm going to go to him and talk about that. If I don't trust him for those things, if I don't trust what he says about sin, that it really is a big deal, and if I don't trust that what he says about forgiveness of sins and how that's accomplished, then I wouldn't go to him for forgiveness of sins. I wouldn't look back on the past and deal with sin the way God wants me to. So let's see what we can learn about trusting God then in times of trouble. A couple things about trusting God. First, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 2. What we're going to see here is that trust goes to God. That seems very obvious, but we need to say it. Trust goes to God, especially in times of trouble. Look at verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. So David goes to God, and he lifts up his soul, which is another way of saying all of me. I'm lifting up everything I've got, everything I am is lifted up to you in trust. I'm looking to you. His soul is laden with difficulty. He has enemies, afflictions, loneliness, distress, trouble. And so what does he do? Does he sit there and mope? Does he sit there and feel sorry for himself? He prays. Which is to say, he's trusting God. You don't go to God in prayer if you don't trust him. And the flip side of that is, if you're not praying a lot, you are probably not trusting God. It's probably a weak faith. Christians pray. Now, we don't pray as much as we want to, so some of you are feeling guilty right now, and you know I feel that way too. We need God's grace, but the point is, a Christian does go to God in prayer because we trust him. And so that's what David does. He goes to God in prayer. Spurgeon puts this very eloquently when he talks about how we struggle to pray, but we need to pray. And he says, very often the soul cannot rise. She has lost her wings and is heavy and earthbound, more like a burrowing mole than a soaring eagle. At such dull seasons, we must not give up praying, but must, by God's assistance, exert all our powers to lift up our hearts. And so that's what we need to do. If we're going to trust God, that means we're going to God in prayer. When we're in times of trouble, we don't just groan and mumble and complain, right? That may be your initial response, but then pick yourself up out of the dirt by God's grace and go to him in prayer. And he says, my God, you see him saying, he's going to his God, my God, oh my God, in you I trust. And so that's what he's doing. He's looking to his God. If God is your God, then you can go to him. My God, you are my God. Those are some of the most important words in this psalm, because if God isn't your God, the rest of this stuff doesn't really matter to you until you're ready to repent and ask him to be your God. I mean, he is God whether you ask him to be or not. You realize that. My point is, though, the one he's going to guide, the one he's going to forgive their sins, is the one who's trusting him. You are my God. Faith is what we're seeing here. And faith is like a rope connecting our small boat to shore. And through prayer, we pull on this rope and pull ourselves to God, out of the tumultuous seas to God. Now, trust does not mean there is never a time or reason or season of doubt in our minds. We see this happening here in verses, the second part of verse 2 through 3. Look at that. What we see in verses 2 and 3 is that trust is going to face doubt honestly. It's going to respond with truth rather than feelings. Look at the second part of verse 2. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Okay, so you see this word shame here, and that you may be wondering, what's the connection between shame and this idea of doubt and difficulty? Well, let me just point out, too, later on in verse 20, at the end, he's going to talk about shame as well. He says, "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for in you I take refuge." Most Americans probably, as you think of English, you think of shame, you probably think of some form of embarrassment, right? I'm embarrassed over something I did, something like that, something someone else did to me I might be ashamed of. And that's true. There's a biblical way in which shame gets used that way. That word can be used that way in the Bible. It can also be used, though, in this idea of being let down by something or someone you trusted in. You place your trust in somebody only to find out they weren't trustworthy and you are ashamed. And that's what he's talking about here, because he's saying things like, don't let my enemies exult over me. And I think the point is, these enemies are basically like, things don't seem to be going very well for you, David. Where's your God? You say you trust God. You say you're his anointed one. And so he's saying, don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me be disappointed. And Romans 5:5 uses it in a similar way, where it talks about our hope that we have in Christ. It says, it does not put us to shame. What does that mean? It doesn't mean it doesn't embarrass us. It means it doesn't let us down in the end so that we are ashamed on the last day. The hope you have in Christ will not, on judgment day, you will not be standing there with your head hanging low, disappointed if you hoped in Christ. There will be no shame because God's promises are true. God will come through on what he said. And so that's what is happening here. David is essentially saying, don't abandon me so that my enemies prove their point. Show that you are the best and only refuge. Now, we have to admit there are times where we feel this way. There are times where we experience doubt, whether it's enemies or whether it's a severe trial or affliction. We can face doubt. God, I feel like I'm going to be disappointed here. And if God is not who he said he is, God said he rewards those who trust in him, right? Hebrews talks about that. Those who trust in him and believe that he gives good things, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's what Hebrews says. So if that's not true, then all the hope is just a fantasy, right? If God is not who he said he is, his promises aren't true, then on judgment day, all the stuff is a fantasy. Maybe it was good while it lasted, but it's meaningless in the end. But that's not true. If God is who he said he is, then he is totally trustworthy, and we can, in our times of doubt, because David is experiencing some sort of doubt here, we can still say what he says at the end, which is verse 3, indeed, none who wait on you shall be put to shame. So he starts out by saying, don't let me be put to shame. He's expressing the concern, right? The feeling. He's expressing that. But then he turns around and goes to truth and says, indeed, it is true. None who trust in you will be put to shame. Right? So I feel this way, I'm going to go back to truth, and then I'm going to let that inform the way I'm feeling. You see how that works? So we need to trust God is who he said he is. Well, David he's feeling this pressure. He doesn't give in to his doubts. What else does trust do? Well, as it focuses on truth, it fixes its eyes on God. The gaze is fixed on God. You see this in verses 15 through 21. And this is what's going to bring comfort in times of trouble. You're talking about trust and how it connects to a difficult year, how it connects to comfort. It's when we trust and we are keeping our eyes fixed on God that we're going to find this comfort. Look at verses 15 through 21. It begins in verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. So his feet are stuck in a net, which could be all sorts of things. I mean, he doesn't give us a specific here. The metaphor is great because it can be applied to pretty much any difficulty you face. Temptation and trials, yes. Net, right? Enemies? Yes, that could be a net. But he says what? His eyes are ever towards the Lord. So the net is a real problem, but the Lord is a real savior. So he says, even though my feet, they really are feeling caught in the net right now, my eyes are still fixed on you. Real problem, real savior. So where are you looking in your problems? Are you staring at the net? Right? Are you looking down at your feet? Or is there a, yes, my feet are caught in the net, but I'm looking up to you, God? That's where we should be focused. Faith does not deny difficulty. It just doesn't deny God's faithfulness. That's what faith does. It keeps its eyes fixed on God rather than on the trouble. And so as we have this accurate assessment and we look to God, we see all these things come together in verses 16 and following. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." So he has this extent of troubles. He lists them there. He's lonely and afflicted, trouble, distress, affliction, foes who hate him. And what does he do? He cries to God. Just as fervently as the problems seem to be piling up, so fervently is he calling out to God. Look at the words there. Turn to me, verse 16. Be gracious to me, verse 16. Bring me out, verse 17. Verse 18, consider my affliction. Forgive, and then he says, consider my foes. Verse 20, guard and deliver me. Look at how many imperatives there are, essentially commands. But really, when you're talking to God, it's not a command the way you command, right, someone who's an employee or something. These are gut-wrenching cries. God, please do this. If you do not do this, I'm lost. So just as much as the troubles are piling up, he's then looking to God and crying out to him. This is what faith looks like with its boots on the ground or knees on the ground. So he's calling out to God. The troubles are myriad, and so should our cries to God. Let me pull four things out of this section, verses 16 through 21, before we move on, talking about trusting God in times of trouble. These are just kind of random thoughts, but they fit this section of verses, and I wanted to make sure I said them. So verse 16, his trouble leaves him feeling lonely. So when you're facing troubles, there are times where it leaves you feeling lonely. Sin, suffering, enemies can leave you feeling that way, can't it? Because you might feel like no one else has experienced what you're experiencing. That can leave you feeling lonely. You can feel alone because you might be wondering, God, where are you in the middle of this? That can leave you feeling lonely. So we should look to other Christians for help and friendship. I think that's true. That's very important. We also cry out to God, help, I feel alone. And God has promised us, we know as New Testament believers, in Jesus, never will I leave you or forsake you. So yes, I'm not saying we're not going to feel lonely in our suffering and affliction, but the point is, though we feel that way, we need to then turn around and say, but never will you leave me and forsake me, right? And cling to that truth. And then, by God's grace, that will start to reshape some of the feeling, won't it? Second, verse 18, he sees sin as a heavy burden. If you're trusting God, you're going to see sin as a very heavy burden. He says, consider my affliction in verse 18 and trouble and forgive all my sin. He is focusing on physical suffering, but it's not just physical suffering, is it? He talks about sin. And the reason I point this out is because a lot of times we can think we're trusting in God, but really all we want is a more comfortable life. And if that's the case, what you'll tend to see is a lot of, God, help me out here. Things feel really bad right now, but really no mention of, and forgive my sin. We're going to talk about forgiving sin later, so I don't want to spend too much time on this. But my point is, blessed is the one who feels not only the burden of physical difficulties, but who through those is reminded of the burden of sin and sees that as just as big of a deal that needs to be dealt with as the physical sufferings. Both those things are seen by the one who trusts God. The third thing I'll point out is in verse 21, that those who trust God live in a way that fits with that. They have integrity and uprightness. Look at verse 21. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So trust is found in this verse in the waiting. That's what it means to wait. Your wisdom and the way you're going to handle and work out this situation is good and right. I wait for you. I'm trusting you. The integrity and uprightness is the response here. And I think it's interesting, you know, you think about being integrated is to not be fragmented, right? So he's essentially, you have your integrity is, I'm not disintegrated. I'm not one thing over here saying, I trust you, God, I trust you, and then I'm completely living however I want in a way that says, I don't trust you, I don't trust you. There's an integrity in life. There is an uprightness in life. If I'm trusting God who is righteous, I want to look more like him. And so we see that I live in a way that shows, that fits with trusting in God if I trust in him. And then we see, fourth, that faith doesn't mean an immediate fixing of problems. The exercise of faith and trusting God does not mean, well, if I'm really trusting him, the problems will go away right away. That does not mean that. Verse 22, you see in verse 22, he says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." This is the final verse of the psalm, and there's still troubles. And it's not only for David now, he's also praying for Israel as a whole, God's Old Testament people. There is trouble still at the end of the psalm. So trouble still exists when David finishes praying. The point is, God is not some genie in a bottle that you just rub the bottle and he comes to do your bidding. Because why? That would make you God, not him. Think about it. If God is just a genie, who's in charge of the genie? The person who rubs the bottle. That's not who God is, right? And so God doesn't just exist as a tool to get me what I want. I mean, think about how offensive that is. That's like a child who's kind of like looks at, you know, dad and is kind of like, "Dad, you're great and all, but really you're just kind of here to be the muscle because I'm too small to get my will accomplished. So I'm going to tell you what to do and you're going to do it," right? But sometimes we can talk to God that way. We can act that way in thinking that if I just pray, well, then you're going to make all the problems go away right away. But you're not God. He is. He's not some genie. Now, God has promised help. He has promised deliverance, which is why we ask him, "God, please bring deliverance. Redeem Israel. Redeem your people from, yes, the physical sufferings, our sin, all these things. Bring us into your perfect kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth." That's what David does in verse 22. So I'm not saying don't pray about it, you know, just stiff upper lip. No, we pray, "God, redeem us out of these things," and yet we remember that doesn't mean immediate, right away, everything is poof, it's done. It doesn't mean that. The fruit of trust has not blossomed by the end of this psalm. And you know, in a lot of ways, that makes this very fitting for the end of a difficult year or for people who are praying and you have not come to the end of the difficulty, right? I mean, there are psalms that end with some sort of resolution to them. That does happen at times. But you may be in the middle of suffering right now, and probably most of you are in some way where you have not seen the full resolution of that. I mean, really none of us have, because death is still lingering out there for all of us. But the point is, even here we're given hope, right? Just like with David, so with us. It doesn't always resolve right away and easily. Well, now we need to move on to talk about seeking God's guidance. For those who are trusting God, guess what? They want to know what God wants them to do, right? I mean, if you're trusting God, otherwise it's like, "God, I trust you, but I don't." I mean, really, because if you don't want to go the direction he's telling you, are you really trusting him? Right? It's kind of like, "Well, Dad, yeah, I really know you know what's best in this situation, but I don't believe it." You're just talking out of both sides of your mouth. So we need to seek God's guidance, and that's what we do in times of trouble. This is the second major principle. This is in verses 4 and 5, 8 through 10, and 12 through 14. Look at verses 4 and 5. After he confidently expresses waiting for God, he says this in verses 4 and 5, calling out for guidance. "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for I wait all the day long." So there's this idea of those who are confident trusting God are also those who are saying, "God, lead me. God, guide me." And in times of trouble especially, we feel this. And so that's the theme. Look at... he's calling out to God. He wants guidance. Look at verse 4. "Make me know your ways. Teach me your paths." Verse 5. "Lead me in your truth. Teach me." Verse 8. "Instruct." Verse 9. "He leads the humble." Verse 9 again. "He teaches the humble." Verse 12. "He will instruct the one who fears him." So there's all this teaching, instructing, make me know. Guidance is the point. That's what I'm saying. The theme is, God, guide, lead, teach. So when we see these, and we see words like ways and path and truth, these are all metaphors describing the path in which one is walking in life. It's a metaphor picturing life. As I go along the path of life, right, as I make decisions that will take me down different paths, God, guide me. That's what he's saying. God is the one who we want to guide us. He must teach us, and we must learn right? There's parallels there. If he's teaching, then what am I doing? Learning. Both those things sit parallel to one another. James Boyce, in his commentary, speaks of the necessity of this. He says, although it is true that God will not let us down, abandon us, or disappoint us, so that's what we just talked about, trusting God, right? God is trustworthy. This blessed truth of perseverance is not something that merely works itself out automatically or mechanically. Rather, it is something that requires responsible learning, obedience, faithfulness, trust, and deep reverence on our part. And so that's what we're going to see here. We're going to see that there's this following in the direction God is leading us. If he's going to be trustworthy, then we are going to follow him. And so we might ask, how does God teach us his paths? Is it just some small voice we hear, you know, while you're brushing your teeth or something that tells you what you should do that day? Is that how we hear from God? No. Verse 5 talks about instruction in truth. Where do we find truth? We find it in the Bible, in God's word, where he's revealed to us what he expects. And God's Bible, God's word, the Bible functions as a roadmap telling us, turn right, turn left, turn. And what I mean by that is don't steal, right? That's an A to B line that is drawn in the Bible, right? There's a road here. I could go in this path and steal to get what I want. God's word says that's not the path to go down. That's an A to B roadmap. Don't do that, right? It also has compass type stuff though, where it gives you the general orientation of the land or the directions of the land. You know direction now. And so you apply those things to the gray areas, right? The areas where it's not necessarily a clear do this or don't do that. You know, should I take this job or not? I mean, sometimes there are very clear principles or direct commands for that, right? Taking a job as a hitman, probably shouldn't do that, right? That's a direct one. But there are other jobs. There are jobs that need to be done. And we would need wisdom to know how to figure that out. Okay, so we have this compass. We have this roadmap. Essentially then, to be guided by God is to be taught by him, to be immersed in his word so that we're trained to make right choices when we face the different left or right type decisions in life. Now, we might still be left saying, though, and wondering, because we do face specific situations. But I still want, there's got to be something more. I mean, how do I make these gray area decisions? Can you give me something more? And it's interesting, the Bible doesn't really give you more on that, but you know what it does give you is not so much specifics of how, but who. Who does God guide? Right? And so the point is, the Bible's emphasis is on the person who is living the way, following God the way we should be, is the person who expects that God is also guiding their steps as they make them. Look at verses 8 through 10 and 12 through 14. I'm going to read these. I want you to listen for characteristics of those who God guides. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Look at verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Okay, so sinners, verse 8. Those are the people he instructs. And that might be shocking, right? Because you're like, well, God's righteous. What do you mean he instructs sinners? Well, first of all, everyone's a sinner, so there would be no one to be guided by God if he did not guide sinners. And sinners are the people who need guidance, don't we? Because we're prone to go astray. And so God says that he guides people who will look to him. He's good and gracious. He wants sinners to learn his righteous way. So those are the ones he guides. Now, he does not guide in this special way every single sinner, though, does he? No, he guides those who are, verse 9, humble. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Those whose eyes are fixed on him, those are the ones he guides. He doesn't guide those who are wise in their own eyes, right? Like someone who's maybe too prideful to stop and ask for directions, right? Then what do? You spend a lot of time driving around in circles if you don't know where you're going. And essentially, you think the problem is just a mere lack of knowledge. Well, I just didn't know which turn to take. But at some point, it becomes a lack of humility, doesn't it? There was an unwillingness to humble yourself and say, you know what? I don't know which way I'm going. And then ask for guidance. That seems like a trivial example, but it applies. And I think what we need to realize is the consequences are much more dire when we refuse to humble ourselves before God. We miss out on life joy, blessings, unshakable hope of ending up in the right place if we don't humble ourselves. Christians can be prideful. I don't think they're given fully over to pride. I think that's a sign of an unbeliever, but we can still be prideful. But when we go that direction, we lose out on some of the unshakable hope that actually is ours, don't we? Because we're uncertain. It's hard to be confident if you know you're not humbling yourself and going God's way. It's hard to be confident that you're going in the right direction. Or, you know, even worse, there can be a misguided certainty if we don't humble ourselves. I really think I'm going the right way. I know I'm going the right way. But if I refuse to humble myself, what if I'm not going the right way? You know, that's in some ways worse than the uncertainty, because at least the uncertain person knows there's something wrong. Think about it like a pilot flying the wrong direction out over the Pacific Ocean, thinking he's really heading back towards the airport, you know, on the coast. That ends up in the sea at some point, doesn't it? So he can be certain, I know I'm going the right way. It doesn't matter if you're certain you're going the right way. You need to humble yourself and know that you're going the right way by being humble before God. So God's wisdom will only be had by the humble. Next, it will only be had by those who are willing to obey him. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. The promise of the first part, that he has these paths of steadfast love and faithfulness, is for those who meet the criteria of the second part, right? Those who obey his covenant. They keep his covenant. They want to go his direction. There may be many who want God's paths. They want to know God's ways to some degree, but then they don't go God's ways. And you have to ask the obvious question, would God really lead those who refuse to walk in the ways he's told them to walk in? Right? I mean, you're like, God, I really believe what you're saying. I want to go in the direction you're telling me to go, just not that direction, but I have a question over here. Which direction do you want me to go over here? Right? I mean, you have to at some point ask, well, you're not going over here. So we need to be humble. We need to desire to keep his covenant. And we're going to talk about this in a minute. Christians do not do this perfectly. So understand that. That's why when we look back, God, looking forward to saying, God, I need you to guide me, we're also going to look back and say, I have a lot of guilt and sin I need to deal with, including not following the ways you told me to walk. So we're going to get to that in a minute, okay? But we need God's guidance, and we need to humble ourselves, and we need to obey. We need to also fear God. Look at verses 12 through 14. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. So the fear of God is reverencing God. It's recognizing his worth, his status. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the most infinitely valuable, the most valuable person in the universe. So to fear God is to recognize all of that is true about him. So all the other things that I would fear, bow down for, or seek ahead of him take second place, a distant second place to him. A fear of God says, I will bow before you, God. This verse 14 talks about friendship of the Lord, or your translation might say the secret of the Lord. The word implies both things, this idea of counsel that's given, so that's kind of like the secrets of the Lord. He's like giving counsel as a counselor would give to somebody, and he's also a counselor, a friend. Both those things are true. And so when we talk about the friendship of the Lord, we're saying here that that only is given to those who fear him. You want God's guidance? You want the wonderful counselor giving you good counsel? You must fear God. So those who fear God are those who are brought into his circle of friendship and guided by him. If we fear other people, if we fear the opinions of others more than God, we will not find guidance. So those are those who find guidance. We've seen there's a humility, there's an obedience, there's a fear of God. And as I said a second ago, as we look forward and as we're saying, God, guide me, we're also recognizing I haven't done a great job in the past. And so in times of trouble, we're also called to evaluate our sin. We're also called to evaluate the past, and we will see guilt. We will feel guilt because we are guilty of failing to live God's perfect ways. So those who are God's people in times of trouble will deal with this in a particular way. They will deal with their guilt. Look at verses 6 through 7 and then verse 11. Let's look at David's example. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is very great. So what does David do with his sin? He appeals to God's mercy. He appeals to God's glory and his great name. He talks about sin here. He talks about, remember not the sins of my youth at one point, verse 7. You know, one thing that's helpful to realize is time passing is not a solvent that dissolves guilt. Time passing is not the solvent that deals with guilt. It doesn't. David here is even looking back on sins of his youth and saying, God, I need you to remember not those. Do not remember those. Erase those. It's not just time. So to younger people, teens and youth, let me just say this. Spurgeon put it really well. I'm going to have him say it to you. He says, the bones of our youthful feastings at Satan's table will stick painfully in our throats when we are old men. He who presumes upon his youth is poisoning his old age. So we must recognize, now this is true for older people too, right? But right now, just as a warning, David's point here, he's looking back over his sins of his youth. Those have consequences. God is gracious, and we're going to talk about that. So you may be older thinking of sins of your youth. You might be younger thinking of sins you've already committed. You may be thinking of sins you committed this morning, okay? There is a solvent, but it's not time. That's the point. So what can we do? We can look to God who is full of goodness. Look at verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. He appeals to God's mercy and love. His compassion is another word for mercy. He talks about his heartfelt love for his people. There is an internal compassion for God's people in the heart of God. His steadfast love refers to his committed love, his will to love, his grab on, never let go type of love. You might think of more, that may be more like a marriage vow that will be kept, right? That says, I will not let go of you. It's not a settled love, though it's a settled love, but it's not a stagnant love. God's love is settled on you. It won't go away, but it's not stagnant. It's dynamic. He's always following you. He's always pursuing you with his love. That's what this word means. Always pursuing without reservation, never getting tired, dogged love for his people. The Hebrew word behind this, we've talked about it before, is chesed, and it is ubiquitous in the Psalms. It appears over and over again, and it is this idea that he does not give up. He does not turn back. He always pursues his people with love and mercy. That's what it means. We give up on people. God doesn't give up, right? So that's why it's hard to get it through our head that God can love this way, because you and I get very easily, very quickly tired of loving other people. God pursues his people in love. So he asked God to remember that. He also asked God to not remember his sins, verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. So essentially he's saying, God, separate my sin from me. Don't remember my sin, but remember me. That's what he's saying here. It's like in Psalm 103 in verse 10, it says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Then verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he separate our transgressions from us. That's what he's saying here. Remember not the sins of my youth. How does God grant this? Because he's a good God, he's a good judge, and a good God and a good judge can't just ignore sin and evil. You understand that, right? I mean, if he did, he'd be unjust. So, verse 7, we see he says, for your sake of your goodness. God's morally good. How can he forgive sin if he's morally good? Verse 11, for your namesake, your holy, wonderful, upright name, because of that, forgive me, your glorious name. I've brought dishonor on you. How is that possible? Verse 18 says that he bears our sin away. It says he forgives all my sins. The Hebrew word behind that forgive is he bears it away. It's pointing back to Leviticus, the sacrificial system, when they would take this goat and they would symbolically lay the sins of the people on the goat and then send it out into the wilderness, showing that God is separating the sin through judgment on this innocent one. That was a picture, but it was an exercise of faith, right? In the Old Testament, and it was a foreshadow of the reality that God was building everything up to, which was Jesus, who would come and take sin on himself, though he was perfect and innocent, as our substitute. So God sends a substitute so that he can both punish sin. Jesus willfully, desirously takes our sin so that we might be redeemed, and then we then can be separated from our sin. And we can say, we can see the fulfillment of this. Don't remember my sin, but remember me. The fulfillment is in Jesus. We know that God has dealt with it. This promise of life is for those who are trusting in God, though, aren't they? Isn't it? So let me. If you're here and you, this is new to you, or you've heard it a bunch of times, but it's just kind of rolled off your back over and over again, let me just encourage you. Reflect on verse 7, and if you sincerely mean it, make that your prayer. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, make that your prayer. God does not turn away those with a contrite heart, with a humble heart, with a heart that says, looks back and says, I'm sorry, God. Steadfast love of the Lord is wonderful, but it's only for those that have been wedded to God, who have said, yes, and God, I am a sinful person. I deserve nothing. You are right when you say that. Don't remember my sins. Cover them. Pay for them. Blot them out through the blood of Jesus. Well, as we close out 2020 and move into 2021, we should get back to the basics, these ABCs. Trusting God. We should then look ahead and see the year ahead and ask for God's guidance, and then think about those characteristics. God, are those characteristics being manifested in me? I'm asking you to guide me, but am I the person that you guide? Do I look like this person, or am I stiff-necked all the time? God, I want you to tell me what to do over here, but don't tell me what to do over here. No, we want to ask God for guidance, and then we want to look back and see where we have failed to follow God's word. We have failed to follow God's guidance, and deal with that guilt, not by just sitting there moping like a pig in the mud rolling around over and over again, but who says, God, forgive me. Forgive me. Bear my sins away in Christ. That's the heart that finds God's guidance. So at the end of the year, that's what we want, isn't it? We want to be trusting God more. We want to be looking to him for guidance. We want to be dealing with our sin from the past. Well, as we close, I want to point out one thing to give us perspective for the past and hope for the future in verse 10. This is the verse that really made me, when I read it about a month ago, started thinking, this is probably the next psalm I want to preach, is verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Your version might say truth, but truth there means you're true to your word, God, you're faithful. That's what it means. Steadfast love and faithfulness. For those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. I want to focus in on that, all the paths of the Lord. Every path he leads us on, his people, if you belong to him, every path he leads you on is steadfast love and faithfulness. That's incredible. Every path. It doesn't say in the good times, steadfast love and faithfulness. Every path. The good times and the hard times is marked by God's steadfast love and faithfulness. These are the only paths that he treads with his people. They are the only paths that he will ask you to tread, is paths of steadfast love and faithfulness. You might think of it this way. When I was picturing this, and it was stuck out to me, is it's like a road with these guardrails on each side. One of them is labeled steadfast love, and the other is labeled faithfulness of God. There are all sorts of different things that are going to happen on this road, but I'm not going off the rails. Steadfast love and faithfulness have hemmed me in. When we can't trace his steps, we know his path and his character. Steadfast love and faithfulness. I don't say this lightly. Brothers and sisters, some of you have had a very hard year. All of us have suffered in some way, but some more than others. Some roads are very dark and rocky. Others are bright and smooth, but all of them are steadfast love and faithfulness if you belong to the Lord. If this year has been one of hardship, just to help you see, because you might be thinking, these sound like empty words. They're not empty words. If you belong to Christ, they are not empty words. They may feel that way, but they're not. You need to remind yourself of truth. Romans 8:32, this is what it says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him? Jesus, who he gave us, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? That doesn't necessarily mean ease and comfort, but my point is, how do I know that these guardrails are there when it doesn't feel like it? It feels like I went off the road. How do I know that they are there? If he didn't spare his son, Jesus, who came and lived in time and space. We know he came. He was touched. He was seen. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead and there was an empty tomb. People saw it. Eyewitnesses saw it. We know that's true. If he did that to redeem you, to bring you into his kingdom forever, then even in this fallen world, when we will have trouble, and he said we will have trouble, didn't he? You will have trouble. When we face that, we can look back and say, he didn't spare his son. He didn't spare his son. Steadfast love and faithfulness are the path, the only paths that he will lead me on in this life, though they are hard at times, very hard. What will separate you from such wondrous love, the steadfast love of God? Romans 8, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The year changes, but the Lord does not. So let us remember that all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that you have set up this path of steadfast love and faithfulness. God, would you help us, whether we're suffering in hard ways this year or whether that is in years to come or whether it's tomorrow, would you help us to know that in our heart, in our soul, and to lift up our soul, all of us, to you with trust, asking you for guidance, repenting of our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.